Last time we were together, we were talking about the omnipresence of God. Thank you. We were talking about omnipresence, and we were trying to distinguish between the concept of God being located everywhere, but yet distinguished in identity and essence from the created universe. It does not follow that because God is everywhere present, that he is everything. And we make that distinction in order that we may understand that God, being everywhere present, is quite distinct from his creation, even though he is omnipresent in it. Now today we're going to have to proceed, even though there are some hanging questions, I know. But I look at this page 15, and I despair, looking at the semester, at the thought of 125 pages. So, Mr. Murphy, immutability is a more technical term for unchangeability. The question, of course, is unchangeability in what respect? Here are two kinds of biblical data. The first, scriptures which affirm that God repents. The other, scriptures which deny that God repents. Two classes of data. In each, the question to be asked is, what is it that is changed? Or what is it that is not changed? That may help us to understand the concept of the immutability of God. That is, if you just take the word immutability and say God does not change, then you draw certain implications from the word immutability, you can come up with a whole constellation of ideas and make a cluster of those ideas your doctrine. But let us see what in the scriptures is spoken of when it is said that God repents or God does not repent. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, Genesis 6, 5 through 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. What is it that is changed? Is it God's nature, or his essence, or his attributes? Is it God's revelation, his word? Is it God's plan, his eternal purpose and plan? What is it that is changed? His will? There we'd have to define rather closely what that means, his will. Because in one sense, will means plan. The expression of his will. The expression of his eternal plan and purpose. The immediate will, the immediate expression. Mr. Beaver, of course, the question is, what does it represent? That is, once one says this is an anthropomorphism or an anthropopathism, then the next question that must be asked is, what does it represent? What does it mean? We understand, in some cases at least, what anthropomorphisms are attempting to communicate to us. In this case, if we view this as an anthropopathism, speaking of God in terms of human emotions, or human expression of emotion, then we have to ask, what does that represent? Mr. Christian? In this one, at least, there's no suggestion or hint of God's nature changing. Okay? That's important. It's as important as to what it doesn't mean as to what it does mean. Perhaps more so. Okay. So you've got some good suggestions here. I mean, actually, we would have to haggle maybe for an hour on each one of these, and maybe we would come to a good, firm conclusion. But what we are looking for is what it does not represent to us. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. No.
You have to look at all the scriptures.
Exodus 32, 7 through 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf, have worshipped it, have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now the question here is, what is it that is changed? Yes, obviously says that he changed his mind. Very good answer. He changed his mind. Could you say a change of attitude? Is there a change of attitude here? Or a change of the announced, the expression of the way in which God is going to treat these people? He says, "I'm going to destroy them." And then he changes his mind. He's not going to destroy them. Yes, all right, you can say that much. Once again, you have to ask, is it a change in God's nature or essence? A change in his eternal plan and purpose? You say, aha, well, the eternal plan and purpose. Did he eternally plan and purpose to destroy them, and now, at this particular moment in time, he changes his mind? Well, that's an interesting thought. That would seem to be a little odd, because if his eternal plan and purpose encompasses all future events, then it would have to include that as well. It would have to include the changes. Mr. Judges 2. Pardon? Judges chapter 2. Now this is a longer passage. Perhaps you could glance over it quickly, beginning at verse 6. "Forsook the Lord, bowed down to other gods." In verse 14, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. His hand was against them for evil." He raised up judges. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died.' So he allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly." When the Lord says something to an individual or to a nation, that he's either going to do something or not do something, and then later he tells them that he has changed his mind, or that he tells them he's not going to do that which he said he was going to do, or he is going to do that which he said he was not going to do, does that suggest anything to you in terms of possible conditions which may be unexpressed? Now that appears to be a feature which runs throughout Scripture. especially in the Old Testament, does it become apparent that God will often say something but not express in his revelation certain conditions under which his word will either be changed, that is, his revelation will be changed in the way in which he will act, in the way in which he will act. Or that God will simply not act in the way in which he said he would act. It is possible to view this as that kind of a circumstance in which God promises blessing. The conditions for continued blessing are not specifically expressed. But it becomes apparent that the general way in which God operates is the basis on which he changes his way of acting. Mr. Kahn, on the part of God of revelation of his will in regard to some specific matter, and he may attach specific conditions to it. However, if he doesn't attach specific conditions to it, that those promises may have to be viewed against the background of more general conditions of God's working in relation to man. So, all right, okay. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, 10, 11, and 35. Jesse made seven of his sons, 15. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Yet the Lord chose him. The Lord chose Saul to be the very first king. Mr. Upton, interesting question, I think, to raise as to why God, knowing that Saul would fail so abysmally, yet chose him to be the first king. It's an interesting question. Of course, if you press back a bit and ask whether God was really in favor of the whole king proposition to begin with, that may throw some light on it. The people desired a king, and yet God said, you rejected me from being king. It's quite interesting to press against the background of that. I had been looking at the passage and then attempting to discuss what it might mean. And had gotten through four passages. I might back up on that and note that on Genesis 6, 5 through 7, it appears that God's attitude expressed in terms of human feelings seems changed. We spoke of anthropopathisms there. God's attitude seems to be changed. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14, again, God's attitude toward his people Israel, who had corrupted themselves, is expressed in terms of anger. So we have an attitude, but then the proposed harm which he said he would bring upon Israel was changed. So the proposed harm is changed. In Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, with a special emphasis upon verses 20 through 23, appears to be a change in God's action in accordance with a conditional promise. A change in God's action in accordance with a conditional promise, and that had been made back in Joshua chapter 23, verses 4 to 5 and 12 to 13. The conditional promise had been made back in Joshua 23, verses 4 to 5 and 12 to 13. And so you have a change in God's action in accordance with that conditional promise. In 1 Samuel 15, 10, 11, and verse 35, we appear to have a change in God's attitude toward Saul's continuance in the kingship. This, of course, is based upon Saul's disobedience and his sin. So there's a change in God's attitude toward Saul's continuance in the kingship. It is obvious that God first chose him, but then, based upon his disobedience and sin, God rejected him. There is, of course, no guarantee that when God chose a particular king, that that king would reign for the rest of his lifetime, especially if he continued in gross wickedness and piled iniquity on iniquity. In 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 through 16, we have the incident in which David numbers the children of Israel, and God offers him three possibilities as punishment. David chooses the third, a three-day pestilence, for his sin of numbering the people, and God stops the pestilence before it reaches Jerusalem. The angel appears to be moving in the direction of Jerusalem, but God tells him to stop at the threshing floor of Araunah. The destroying angel's direction is changed and his progress is halted. So in this particular case, it's difficult to specifically say what is changed as far as God is concerned, but certainly God's agent, his angel, the direction in which he was moving in destruction, in this pestilence, that is changed, and his progress is halted at Araunah's threshing floor. The 3 days, they were completed. The 3 days pestilence were completed. We're told that in the passage. But the direction of the destroying angel is changed. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 10, this appears to enunciate a general principle of conditional destruction or blessing upon a nation. There's a general principle of conditional destruction or blessing on a nation. And then the passage applies that principle to Israel as a warning. Of course, the conditional aspect of it makes a difference. If the conditions change, God's actions will change. So here we talk about God's actions changing, being conditioned upon the response of Israel in this case. In Jeremiah 26, verses 1 through 19, this passage appears to speak of conditional misfortune or blessing upon the temple and upon Jerusalem. Upon the temple and upon Jerusalem. Especially noting verses 3, 13, and 19 in Jeremiah 26. Once again, we're told if the conditions change, God's actions will change. Verse 13, particularly, therefore amend your ways and your deeds, obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, this appears to be a conditional destruction, that is, the predicted invasion of destroying locusts. In Joel chapter 2, 12 through 14. A conditional destruction. That is, if the people will turn from their wickedness and that they will return to the Lord, perhaps the destruction may be averted. Verse 14, perhaps the destruction may be averted. Who knows, verse 14, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Now, one very interesting case is Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And perhaps we can look at that for a moment in the midst of all this racing. Jonah chapter 3. Somebody will say, boy, this is really coverage, isn't it? Well, yeah, that has certain advantages and certain drawbacks, as you can see. Jonah chapter 3. If we're not careful, we can close class at 11:30. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. This is a very questionable procedure. Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, quote, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now this looks like a change in God's word. It looks like a change in God's revelation. Because God, by Jonah, proclaimed, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then we discover that God relented concerning this calamity which he declared he would bring upon them. I would suggest that what we have here is a case of unexpressed condition, an implicit condition. And what is the condition? Repentance on the part of the people. What we may ask is, what was the reason God was bringing this destruction upon Nineveh in the first place? Their wickedness, their sin. God tells them, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. They figure the reason Nineveh is going to be destroyed is because of its sin, its wickedness. They say, the king says at least, who can tell? Who can tell? Maybe. Maybe God will turn. And what we have is not an arbitrary God, not a capricious kind of word from God, but what we have here, I believe, is an implicit condition on the basis of which God had decided to spare Nineveh temporarily from destruction. Later on, Nineveh is destroyed. But God had decided to spare Nineveh. And the king says, who knows? If we change, perhaps God's actions will change. Perhaps the destruction which he says he will bring upon us will not come. So I would suggest that this is the change then. The change is in the people. The change is not in God. But there is an implicit condition here involved in the prediction. Mr. Brown, God repents. Here's the second class of scriptures. And again we ask, what is it that is not changed? The first was, what is it that is changed? Here is, what is it that is not changed? In Numbers 23, 16 through 20, we discover that it is God's covenanted relationship with Israel which is not changed. God's covenanted relationship with Israel, which is not changed. His purpose concerning Israel remains unchanged. God has determined to bless Israel, He will not curse Israel. No matter how many times Balaam goes and prays and asks God to curse according to the request of Balak, God is not going to change His covenanted relationship with Israel. 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 29. God's word concerning the rejection of Saul from the kingship is not changed. God's word concerning the rejection of Saul from the kingship is not changed. We discover that Saul has disqualified himself as king. And God says He will not change His mind. In Psalm 110, verse 4, here we discover that we're talking about God's purpose concerning Christ's unending priesthood. It's predictive, of course, in Psalm 110. God's purpose concerning Christ's unending priesthood is unchanged. Of course, there's an additional factor here. Not only has God spoken, He has confirmed it with an oath. And we read that God will not change His mind. As I say, we have this additional factor, not only God's word, but an oath confirming it. Now, of course, you can raise the question, does the oath confirming God's word make it any more certain? Answer, no, it does not. But it does bring a greater sense of certitude to the subjective recipient of God's word, so that it gives us confidence. It doesn't make His word any more certain. If God does not give an oath with His word, it is just as certain, but it gives us greater certitude. And those two must be distinguished, certainty and certitude. Certitude is another word for assurance. Mr. Carr. 4, verses 19 through 29. What is it that is not changed? It is God's purpose to destroy Jerusalem and desolate the land. God has determined it. His purpose to destroy Jerusalem and desolate the land is fixed. In this particular case, we discover that Israel's cup of iniquity is now full. And God's long suffering has come to an end. That sometimes happens. And so we read, God's mind will not change. His determination is fixed. In Romans 11:29, in the New Testament, in this fascinating passage, chapters 9 through 11, we discover that God's purpose concerning Israel is unchanged. God's gracious covenants are irrevocable. And we read in this passage that God will once again graft Israel into the olive tree of His blessing. Of course, that would take a study of the passage, which we'll have to do, of course, but not in this course. In Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 22, we have a repetition of what we had in Psalm 110, the statement concerning God's purpose concerning Christ's unending priesthood. This is unchanged. God's purpose concerning Christ's unending priesthood remains unchanged. Now, question, how may the two sets of data be reconciled? Well, by looking again at the data, the answers to the questions, and seeing what it is that's unchanged and what it is that's changed. By reviewing the doctrine of Scripture concerning God's attributes of perfection and eternity and drawing their implications. If God is infinitely perfect, and God is eternal, that is perfect without limitation, which may seem redundant, but it is for emphasis. And if God is eternal, therefore God is immutable. That is, if God is eternally without limitations in his perfections, then he is immutable, if you put those together. To put it another way, God is infinite perfection in his existence. God's existence is eternal, therefore God's infinite perfection is eternal. Eternal infinite perfection is immutable infinite perfection. Now here are some principles. I've enunciated seven. There, you could add to these, I'm sure, and it will be very valuable. Nowhere in Scripture do we find any assertion of or evidence for any change in God's nature or attributes. Nowhere do we find any assertion of or evidence for a change in God's eternal plan or purpose as respects creation, the fall, the history of redemption, or the final consummation. Nowhere do we find any assertion or evidence for a failure in God's foreknowledge so as to necessitate mid-course corrections or emergency procedures. Nowhere in Scripture do we find any assertion or evidence for a change in God's inscripturated word such that would indicate a previous failure to correspond to reality or indicate a lack of dependability. Nowhere in Scripture do we find any assertion or evidence for a change in God's predictive word as given orally, except for predictions containing conditional elements, whether explicit or implicit. We do find those. There are some instances in Scripture which definitely reveal a change of anticipated action, that is, human anticipation of divine action, but do not necessitate a change in God's plan. The change in God's action is generally coupled with a change in human response or reaction, and such human changes may be seen as having been included in God's plan. It is not necessary to view these changes as changes in God's eternal plan and purpose. There are some instances in Scripture which definitely speak of a divine intellectual or emotional reaction to a human action or state, which reaction is a change from a former divine intellectual or emotional state. But such instances also show a change from a former human action or state. Such changes may also be seen as having been included in God's plan. Now, you can argue till the cows come home about the question of anthropopathisms. That's very fascinating. That whole issue, does God have emotions? For instance, when his nostrils smoke, does God have emotions? When God is grieved or when God is angry, or when God is wrathful, or when God's long-suffering comes to an end, does God have emotions? And we can say, well, those are all expressions in terms of human emotions, and that would be true. They are expressions in terms of human emotions. But having said that, you have to press behind it and say, but don't they represent something in God? Now, if one says, no, they merely represent the way in which we view God, one can go from that step of implication to the implication, then what can we really know about God if you're not careful? So you've got to be very careful with what you do about anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Mr. Clark. Yeah, it's just that we've got a tradition in which we're working in which emotions are denied to God, and it's hard to comport the tradition with the Scriptures. Mr. Perry. Immutability, if we are to understand anything from special revelation, does not mean that all of God's actions are eternal actions, or that God is static and doesn't act. Now, you can go either direction with that. If you say God is immutable, that is, unchangeable, that is, that there's no change in anything of God, even in what he does, then either you go to a static God or a dynamic God with a vengeance in which all of God's actions are eternal. Whatever God does, then, is an eternal action. Either he doesn't act, so you don't have that threatening possibility of change, or all of his actions are eternal. Now, if you eschew both of those possibilities and go between the horns of the dilemma and say, I don't want either one of those, then you've got a God who is dynamic, but whose actions take place in God's time. That is, you have actions which then succeed one another. That unchangeability doesn't mean that God doesn't act. He does act. And I certainly would emphasize the idea that change does not imply that he doesn't act in one way at one time and a different way another time. And sometimes his actions depend upon the human responses to his word. And sometimes his word contains a condition in it which, if the human response is such and such, even though they don't know it because the condition is not expressed, then God will act in such and such a way. And so you do find cases in Scripture in which it seems that God changes his mind. And you can take that to mean that God changes the way he acts in response to human action, which he fully knew about before he would act, but he didn't include the change in the expressed revelation. He didn't include that change. And yet, in cases like Jonah, even this king of Nineveh says, well, who can tell? Maybe. You know, maybe. You can take that as being God's response, again, in terms of human emotions, to man's sinfulness. Even though that comes sometime after the fall, still God is grieved at man's sinfulness. God may look at his handiwork, man, his highest handiwork, and say, I am grieved concerning man's sinfulness. And he could say that at any given point. There's something further that could be said there from that instance when he destroyed all men off the earth except the few that were remaining. And apparently human sinfulness or sinfulness in human history can assume monumental proportions at times. So that can change. That can change. Human sinfulness. Again, this is a very quick way to handle this. Please excuse me, I don't offer it to you as a model. However, under the incommunicable attributes of God, we've noticed self-existence. We've noticed eternality, omnipresence, and immutability, those four. Now, I haven't done anything to expand on the communicable attributes of God except to make a few suggestions under each one. Some of them are those things you already know, you've already read. There's no need of going over them. Other things you can expand greatly and probably have by the collateral reading. In fact, some of these communicable attributes are just so admirably treated in, say, Charnock or in Bihaj or by others who have written that it really doesn't serve our purpose here to go into them in any depth. We should say something, however, about number three, the power of God. Do you have page 18?
Yeah.
Is that the last page you have?
Yeah.
Okay, let's do this quickly and give out these next pages. Existence can be derived out of those other three. Okay?
Yeah.
Mr. Carr? Yeah, sometimes. Yeah. Yes, right. Thank you. Okay. With regard to the power of God, I should like just to point out this problem. In the third paragraph, it can be asserted that whatever God does, he does because he has willed it, and that whatever God wills, he wills not contrary to, but in accordance with his nature. Thus his actions express his will, and his will reflects his nature. That is, they're all tied together. but not tied together in such a way that God must will everything that he's capable of willing, or do everything that he's capable of doing. So that there are a number of things which you can say are not necessary actions. Now it flows from this dictum that there are some things which God cannot do. That would make a good sermon sometime. What can God not do? God cannot look favorably or complacently upon sin. He cannot be tempted with sin, cannot be enticed to moral evil. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself, which carries certain corollaries. He cannot break his promises, cannot contradict himself, cannot make himself forget, limit his own ability, sin, be unjust, unkind, or untruthful. Cannot make himself finite in time or space, cannot change his character or nature, cannot will himself out of existence. Now, someone may say, wait a minute, then God can't do certain things that I can. That's right. But what?
To be pointed out, those things which we can do, really, in Romans 7, are the things we don't want to do anyway.
Yeah. Right. And not only that, right, not only that, but there are some things which man can do and God cannot. But the things which man can do are not freedoms, but limitations. Now, that's a point at which our thinking becomes fuzzy. We're not used to thinking that way. We can sin. That's not a freedom, that's a limitation. God cannot sin. That's not a limitation, that's a freedom. And I know that boggles the mind because it's a paradox. And yet it's only apparent as a contradiction. The question has sometimes been raised, or a couple of questions. Could God create a stone so large that he could not lift it? That is a direct question on the power of God, this attribute. Could he create a stone so heavy that he could not lift it? Would it be possible for him to do that? And you see, you're caught in a dilemma. If you say, no, he couldn't create a stone so heavy that he could not lift it, that has certain implications. That limits his creative ability. And if you say, yes, he could create a stone so heavy that he could not lift it, that creates his ability to move things or lift things or do something of that sort. That is, to exert efficiency to move physical things. The problem here is that it inverts God's power and makes him the object of his own power. It is really asking the question in such a way that you're asking, can God overcome himself? That's really what you're asking. Can he overcome himself? And the answer there is that God is not the object of his own power. If he created a stone so heavy that he could not lift it, you could say, well, couldn't he always create a larger, couldn't he always have more power to lift whatever size stone he created? Or couldn't he always create a stone a little larger than he had lifted previously or was able to lift previously? Again, the problem is, one is trying to get God to overcome himself. And if you view his creative power as well as his power to move things, both as being infinite, without limitation, then you can always say God could create a bigger stone and God could always lift it. So both could be taken as infinite. God could always create a larger stone and he could always lift it. So you don't limit either his creative power or his ability to move things. Let's do it. Wasn't that a quick treatment? Incredibly quick. Mr. Harbert. Yeah. Well, that could be understood as the suggestions have been made. The way in which God views sins and treats them. Could be viewed that way. Well, the Trinity of God, at least we'll get started. Here is a statement of the doctrine in the Athanasian Creed. Pardon? The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, page 20, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. And there you have what John Warwick Montgomery speaks of as guarding the burning bush from profanation. Straining to say something about the Trinity which will guard it from error. Straining with words as one stands before the majesty of the Godhead. Uncreated, uncreated, incomprehensible, eternal. Straining to say something meaningful, but really achieving, for the most part, only a defining in such a way as to narrow down the possibilities, which is important in definition. In the Belgic Confession of 1561, which is a very excellent statement, by the way, you have two emphases. One emphasis is on the essential equality of the persons. The essential equality of the persons. Equality of essence. The other emphasis is upon the economic subordination of the persons. The subordination of the working in the plan and purpose of God. In the Westminster Confession, in this portion of it, you have the emphasis upon the eternal generation and the eternal procession of the Son and the Spirit, respectively. Pardon? The eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit. Pardon? Excuse me? Generation and procession. Namely, that the Son had a beginning, as we think of being begotten or being generated. The other way is a term of simple relationship. That generation merely expresses the relationship of the Son to the Father, and it is an eternal relationship of Son to Father. Okay? Two ways of taking that. The second is intended here. Mr. Marchand. Now there we must stop. May I congratulate you on the ground that we've covered today? I'm sure for some of you it's horrible going that quickly. For others, well, no doubt you welcome it. But that's right. Well, we'll have to adopt that kind of procedure here. Last time we were together, we had begun on the doctrine of the Trinity and had come up to page 21, middle. We have been noticing statements of the doctrine, and we're running through these rather rapidly. And in fact, today we're going to run through a fair amount of material rapidly, Lord willing. In a New Hampshire Baptist Confession, which some of you recognize, having seen before, no doubt, 1833, we find this statement: "We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit, whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption." That's a good statement. That's a good statement. It has a lot in it. In the writings of various theologians, notice this brief statement, two statements. "Say that in the one essence of God there is a trinity of persons, you will say in one word what Scripture states and cut short empty talkatively." And the second statement there from the Institutes as well. No, not considering him. He, of course, expands a considerable amount on that. Heinrich Schmidt, on page 22, in the Doctrinal Theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which, by the way, if you would like one volume which captures a great many expressions of theological viewpoint from differing Lutheran dogmaticians, this is the work. "The doctrine of the Trinity, therefore, is that in which a peculiar and incomprehensible application of the term three to the divine persons is taught, but in such a manner that not anything composed of three, but three persons of one essence are postulated. God is triune, therefore, because in essence one, he has three modes of subsistence." William G.T. Shedd simply states that that theology asserts that God is one in respect to essence and is three in respect to personal distinctions. And Augustus Hopkins Strong, the famous Baptist theologian: "In the nature of the one God, there are three eternal distinctions which are represented to us under the figure of persons, and these three are equal." Now, you notice all I've done here is summarize the evidence. You've already been reading a fair amount of evidence in the Bickersteth, and it's unnecessary to emphasize that again and again. Warfield states, however, a distinction of emphasis between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then in each case, I've quoted simply his summary of the evidence. We'll pass over that. And also on page 23, since you've done so much background in Bickersteth, it will not be necessary to look at the particular scriptures which may be cited for the doctrine. Yes, Mr. Why don't we hold off on that until we come down a little bit further in what the doctrine teaches, and then we'll take it apart, unpack it a little. Development of the doctrine. Now notice, please, follow this just briefly. What the doctrine does not teach. Now, unfortunately, you see the one didn't get out in the margin and the A, B, C, D indented. That's unfortunate, because when we reach the next page, halfway down the next page, the two isn't put out in the margin, and that throws you off. See, when you get down to MNO, then the two. You have to sort of put a flag there to see that that's number two. That has not happened before, but it happens here. It's unfortunate. The one should be out in the margin, or the ABC should be further indented. The doctrine does not teach that three persons are united in one person, or that three beings are united in one being, or that three gods are united in one God, which is called tritheism, or that God merely manifests himself in three different ways, which is called modalism, or after its proponent, Sabellianism. Mr. Perry, it does not teach that one person is God as such. That is, that one person is the entire being of God. It does not teach that the eternal generation of the Son is the creation of his essence or of his person. It does not teach that the eternal generation of the Son is the commencement of his existence, or that the eternal generation of the Son is an act of the Father's will instead of an internal necessity of the divine nature. It does not teach that the eternal generation of the Son is an emanation from the Father, or that the eternal generation of the Son is in any way analogous to physical derivation. It does not teach that the eternal procession of the Spirit is the creation of his essence or of his person, is the commencement of his existence, is an act of the Father's and the Son's will instead of an internal necessity of the divine nature, or that it is an emanation from the Father and the Son, or is in any way analogous to physical derivation. And having said all that, what it isn't, then we have to say what the doctrine does teach. And I'm using Louis Burkhoff's outline here, although not necessarily all of his ideas. First, the doctrine does teach, and as I mentioned, you'll want to put a flag on this too so you see where it comes, or put a square around it or something to indicate that it should be out in the margin. First, there is in the divine being but one indivisible essence. Let me propose the definition that God's essence is the sum total of his attributes or perfections. Yes, God's essence is the sum total of his attributes or perfections. Now, it has sometimes been suggested that we never know the essence of anything. That's misleading. The way we describe the essence of anything, or the nature of anything, is by its attributes, by its characteristics, by its qualities. If the characteristics, if the attributes, if the qualities tell us anything about the essence, then we do know something about the essence. We know something about the essence of a thing if we truly know its attributes. And all that this is saying is that the sum